Please be seated. If you'll turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. We began this study of the Gospel of Mark last week, and we saw that Mark is answering the question, who is Jesus? That he is the beginning of the Gospel. He is the Son of God, and with his trademark simplicity and brevity, Mark recounts for us Jesus' baptism in a mere 53 words in the original. He says in verse 9 of Mark chapter 1, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Well, every 4 years, we witness a presidential inauguration. And I know, depending on your political leanings, you might be delighted with the outcome. You might be disgusted with the outcome. You might just be resigned to indifference. There's nothing you can do. You can't change the outcome. But regardless of who's elected, a presidential inauguration symbolizes a new chapter in the nation's history, perhaps even a new era of reform or change. The president is given a chance to address the nation as its leader. And most presidential inauguration speeches are eminently forgettable. They're filled with all kinds of platitudes and soaring rhetoric, unsustainable promises strung together like fake pearls. But there are a few inaugural speeches that have been memorable. Lines like this, with malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right, as God gives us to see the right. Abraham Lincoln, 1865. The only thing we have to fear is fear itself. Franklin Roosevelt, 1933. Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. John F. Kennedy, 1961. In this present crisis, government is not the solution to our problem. Government is the problem. Ronald Reagan, 1981. So think of a presidential inauguration as sort of like turning the page. We're hitting the reset button as a nation. Now, thankfully, the sovereign Lord is really the one who is turning the pages of history. He's the one who raises up rulers and brings down rulers and replaces rulers and disposes with rulers. We're told in Proverbs 21:1 that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. But the baptism of Jesus was sort of like an inauguration of Jesus' ministry. It turned the page of history. It ushered in a new era. John the Baptist, the greatest Old Testament prophet, the last of the Old Testament prophets, the final spokesperson for the Old Covenant. We now transition to Jesus, who is the mediator of a new covenant, a new era of redemptive history. And Jesus' inauguration is accompanied by a visual display of divine power as the heavens are ripped apart, space and time broken apart as the Holy Spirit descends like a dove and lands upon Christ. There's a visual display of divine power. There's also a verbal affirmation as God the Father, his voice thunders in the heavens, proclaiming his love and affirmation for his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his identity and his mission. So I want us to focus this morning on three words in this text. One is baptized, empowered, and tested. They're not actually in the text so much as they come out of the text. The baptism of Jesus, the empowerment of Jesus, and the testing or the temptation of Jesus. You remember in the other Gospels, other gospel writers might take a whole chapter or more to tell us this story. Luke does it in a relatively brief period of time. Again, simplicity, brevity, those are his trademarks. So first of all, the first word we want to see here is baptized, the baptism of Jesus. What is the significance of this in this inauguration of Christ? Mark, again, telling his story with a breathless brevity. But brevity does not mean shallowness. Look again at the opening words of verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth. Now, that's a deliberate reference to the Old Testament. Mark here is in the midst of what we call a fulfillment passage. Already he's talked about how John the Baptizer fulfills many Old Testament predictions and prophecies. And here he continues with how Jesus is fulfilling various Old Testament promises and predictions. So in those days, that echoes the language of the Old Testament. Judges chapter 19, verse 1. In those days when there was no king in Israel. Mark here deliberately hooking onto some of the language of the Old Testament to show us how John, and not just John, but also Jesus, are fulfilling many of the Old Testament predictions and promises. Jesus being the central character of the gospel, inaugurating this new era of redemptive history. And this beginning, you would think, would be accompanied by fanfare or all manner of pomp and circumstance. But no, this is a beginning that is unglamorous. We don't see here a long list of credentials. We don't see an Ivy League education. It just says in verse 9, he came from Nazareth of Galilee. You remember the words of contempt and scorn from Nathanael in the Gospel of John when he said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's not a compliment of Nazareth, is it? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was a lowly place. Jesus' origins were humble. So that's one of the human titles that stuck with Jesus all through his life and ministry. Jesus of Nazareth, not Jesus of Rome or Jesus of Jerusalem, the big city. Jesus of Nazareth, could we say maybe like Jesus of Vidalia? I hope I'm not offending your feelings if you're from Vidalia. Jesus from Statesboro, Jesus from Hardeeville, South Carolina. He would face this, he did face-to-face ministry in one place for a prolonged period of time, confining himself to a particular place and locality from a lowly backwater town. And what does that tell us? It tells us that he was unafraid to identify with common sinners. It says Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan. John's baptism was not a Christian baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It was a pre-Christian baptism that focused on repentance. It was a baptism of preparation, a preparatory baptism. As John encouraged people and preached to people that they would get ready for the Messiah by acknowledging their sins and repenting of them and receiving this cleansing ordinance of baptism, an external ceremony that testified of an inward reality. So you might ask the question, well, if baptism is for sinners, if baptism is for people who need to repent, why would Jesus need to be baptized? Jesus had no actual or original sin. He was sinless. He never broke God's law. He had no need of repentance. If this is a baptism of repentance, why does Jesus need to be baptized? He was the spotless Lamb of God. In fact, John the Baptist seemed confused about this himself in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him, and John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Jesus, why are you coming to me for baptism? I should be baptized by you. You're the Son of God. You're the Messiah. And Jesus says, let it be so, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Baptism symbolizes many things. For some, it's cleansing. At other times, it's initiation into the covenant community. Symbolizes purification, deliverance. There were various kinds of baptisms in the Old Testament, sacred washings and so forth. But baptism also symbolized judgment. It symbolized covenant curses. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, as Paul is using the language of baptism to describe what happened to the Israelites, this is what he says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So what was deliverance for the Israelites? They went through the Red Sea on dry ground, turned into judgment for the Egyptians. What happened to the Egyptians? They drowned in the Red Sea. The waters of judgment swept over them. You go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Peter uses the analogy of the flood, the great flood, from the book of Genesis to describe baptism. The flood was an occasion of judgment. Jesus, when he's speaking with James and John, both of them are seeking the place of honor at his right and left hand, and he says, are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Jesus, they're using the language of baptism to explain the judgment and wrath that would fall upon him when he went to the cross. So why does Jesus need to be baptized? Well, in his baptism, as as the waters of baptism would have poured over him, as John would have applied them to Jesus, Jesus was identifying with sinners. Jesus was associating himself with sinners, placing himself among the guilty, not for his salvation, not because he needed repentance, but for ours. Like John's baptismal waters, sprinkling across his forehead the word sinner. Even though he was sinless, even though Jesus knew no sin, yet he became sin for us, and he came to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus' baptism was his public inauguration as the Messiah, the one who would save his people from their sins. I think I've shared this with you before, but there's a festival in India. The Hindus call it Kumbh Mela, 55-day festival celebrated four times over 12 years, one of the largest religious pilgrimages in the world. Millions of people come to bathe in the Ganges River, hoping that they will be cleansed from their sins, hoping that they will secure some measure of salvation. So millions and millions of people coming to this river. Ironically, the Ganges River is one of the top five most polluted rivers on the planet. You'll find there dysentery, cholera, hepatitis, all of that can be contracted from this river. So all of these people seeking spiritual cleansing from one of the filthiest places in the world. And that is a picture of my efforts to save myself, my works. They're like the Ganges River, ineffective to cleanse away my sin. I need the washing of the Holy Spirit. I need the cleansing of the blood of Christ. I need the washing of regeneration. Only Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, can wash away my sin. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And that's what Jesus is showing us here in his baptism, that he's the Savior of sinners. As he stands there in the Jordan River with sinners who had come to receive this baptism of repentance from John the Baptist, their sins being symbolically washed away, Jesus allowing that water, which was polluted by those sins, figuratively, symbolically, then to be poured over his perfect being, as he publicly acknowledges that he had come to stand with sinners, to reverse the curse, all of that judgment pictured in the flood, pictured in the Egyptians being swept away in the Red Sea. All of that judgment would fall upon him instead of us. So that's the first word here is baptism. We see the baptism of Jesus. Second of all, we see the empowerment of Jesus. Jesus is baptized. Jesus is empowered. Look at verse 10. It says, when he came up out of the water immediately, again, that's Mark's trademark word. Over 40 times in his gospel, he says, immediately, he's propelling the action forward, putting you in the action, as it were. Immediately, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove, and a voice from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. We feel the energy of the moment, this public identification of Jesus with sinners, and that, as he does that, it then brings public affirmation from the Father. And all persons of the Trinity are here present. The heavens were torn open, space and time rent asunder. Remember, Isaiah prayed, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. In fact, the word that Mark uses here to show that the time and space is being ripped apart, it's the same word that will come at the end of his gospel as Jesus dies. The veil in the temple torn in two, ripped apart. Same thing, same word that's happening here. Time and space being ripped apart as the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove. Now, if we're not this kind of church, but if I had a dove in my pocket, you know, if I were part-time preacher, part-time magician, and I pulled this dove out of my pocket and let it fly around the room here. Again, we're not that kind of church, but if we were and it began to fly around the room, we would all look at it and say, wow, isn't it beautiful? That's what doves symbolize, right? You release them at weddings, you release them at parties to symbolize innocence, purity, peace, And so there's a picture here of beauty and peace in the midst of this wonderful inauguration of Christ. The dove descends in the form of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove. You can almost hear time and space like a curtain being ripped open as the Father's revelation blasts through the heavens. Moses, he parted the waters. Elijah parted the waters. Joshua parted the waters. The very fabric of heaven parted for Jesus, torn apart for Jesus, because this was a new era of redemption. Jesus is making all things new. The Spirit descending on him like a dove. The original language here actually intensifies the union of Jesus and the Spirit. The Spirit was descending into him. From Genesis 1, the Spirit is hovering over the face of the waters, brooding, sustaining, empowering. Here is the Holy Spirit hovering over the Lord Jesus in order to fill him and equip him for ministry. I think this is intentionally for the incarnate Son of God. You know, we know Jesus is both divine and human. He's two distinct natures in one person forever, union without confusion. But the Lord Jesus would live his entire ministry in perfect dependence upon the Holy Spirit for power and strength. He didn't take the easy way out when he get tired, you know, just kind of sit there like an electric car plugged into his divinity. It says he lived every moment in perfect, humble dependence upon the Spirit. That's what the prophet Isaiah says of the suffering servant whom Jesus would fulfill. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So there is this grand orchestration of divine approval. The Spirit descends. The Father's voice thunders from the heavens as he begins his ministry. This is a crucial point. The inauguration of Jesus and his ministry. And it's begun with this verbal affirmation of love and approval from his heavenly Father. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. It's not that Jesus was at this moment becoming the Son of God. That's an early heresy called adoptionism. That's not what this is. This is an assumption that he is the Son of God. Does not establish the relationship, but assumes the relationship. What are we getting here? We're getting a glimpse into the inner workings of the Trinity. From all eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they're glorifying one another, delighting in one another. There's great joy and love in the triune God. Jesus says in John 17 to his heavenly Father, Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. We glorify something when we find it beautiful in and of itself. Its beauty compels us to adore it, to have our imagination captured by it. So maybe when you're in college, you have a music appreciation class and you have to listen to Mozart. You have to listen to Mozart for a certain amount of time in order to get a certain grade so that you pass the class, and then you get a good grade in that class, and then you get your college degree, and then you get a job, and then you make some money. So it's like you're listening to Mozart because you want to make some money. But then you graduate, and you get that job, and you discover, man, Mozart is really fun to listen to. I really enjoy spending money just to listen to Mozart on streaming services or maybe attend a concert. Not because it's going to help me get the job. I already have the job. Or not because it's going to help me make money. I already have the money. But because it's beautiful in itself. And I delight in it. It's no longer a means to an end. And that's what we see here in these inner workings of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit delighting and glorifying, mutual glorifying of one another. This would be rich comfort for the Lord Jesus. The Father giving his stamp of approval, his endorsement of Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. You are my Son, and I love you, and I approve of what you are doing. I'm accepting what you are doing. I'm validating, endorsing your ministry. There's actually a collage of Old Testament passages here in this phrase, you are my Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. There's a reference here to Psalm 2. You are my Son. It's an enthronement psalm, psalm fit for a king, showing that Jesus here is not just the Son of God, he's the Son of David. He is the Messiah. Shows his significance. It shows his status. You are my beloved son. This is how Isaac was described to Abraham in Genesis 22. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, your beloved son. A reference to Jesus' status and the satisfaction that the Father has with the Son. I am well pleased with you. Isaiah 42:1. I am well pleased with you. The Spirit-empowered servant of the Lord, identified as God's chosen one. So this would be rich, abundant comfort for the Lord Jesus Christ at the beginning of his ministry. And it's rich comfort for us too, because we are daily reminded of our failures and shortcomings. We sin every day. We break God's law every day. We need God's forgiveness and cleansing every day. And how does our Heavenly Father forgive us when we fail and when we fall short? Similar to you as parents, when you maybe have to have a hard conversation with your children. They've messed up about something, and so you have to administer discipline. But hopefully, at the end of that, there is the confirmation of love, the reaffirmation of love. And so our Heavenly Father regards us as members of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, beholds us in Christ, clothed in his righteousness, accepted in the Beloved One. And when the holy eye of God looks at us in Christ, he is well pleased. Baptized, empowered. But then thirdly, Jesus is tested. Jesus is tested. That's what verse 12 says. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. No party, no celebration, no reception held in Jesus' honor after his baptism. He's immediately driven out into the wilderness by the very Spirit who came to descend upon him in the form of a dove, sending Jesus into battle, as it were. He's promptly thrust into the fray. And what does Satan try to do? You've read Matthew chapter 4, Matthew's account of Jesus' temptation. What does he try to do? He says, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, attacking Jesus at the very place that is most precious to him, the affirmation, the validation, the endorsement of his Heavenly Father. His Heavenly Father said, you are my Son, you are the Son of God, publicly declaring him to be the Son of God in power. And that's where the devil attacks him. If you are the Son of God. And Jesus again shows how he identifies with sinners. In his baptism, he identified with sinners, going down into those baptismal waters of judgment, receiving that mark of baptism upon him, upon himself. Those very waters that would have been contaminated with the sins of others. He becomes sin for us in his baptism, but now he identifies with sinners as well as he goes out into the wilderness. That's where we are. We're in the wilderness. We're not in the garden anymore. This is not Eden. It's not paradise. Who drives him there? It's the Spirit compelling him, pushing him along in his messianic mission. Verse 13 says he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. Matthew and Luke record at least three separate temptations from the devil, but here it suggests that he was being tempted constantly, continuously by the devil, constantly harassed when he was in the most vulnerable of states, again, going after what was most precious and most valuable to him. Are you really the Son of God? He was with the wild animals 40 days. That's an echo of the Old Testament. 40 days is a common period of time in the Old Testament. 40 days of rain during the flood in Genesis 7. Moses was twice on the mountain for 40 days, Exodus 24. Goliath challenged Israel for 40 days. Elijah journeyed to Mount Horeb for 40 days. You could think of it as analogous to Israel's 40 years in the wilderness. What's Jesus doing? He's showing how he is the perfect Israelite who succeeds where Israel failed. He is the new and improved Israel. Israel failed multiple times in the wilderness. They were tested and tried and they failed. Here is Jesus reenacting Israel's past, and this time he gets it right. He succeeds where they failed, and that's what he does for us. He succeeds where we have failed. In Adam, in our original sin as well as in our actual transgressions, we have failed God. Jesus succeeds where we have failed. And this temptation from the devil, constant, unrelenting, pushing him to the maximum, a prolonged season of testing. I read in Outdoor Magazine one time about there's a widely circulated set of rules for survival. It's the rule of three. The rule of three. Humans cannot survive more than 3 hours exposed to extreme low temperatures. Humans cannot survive more than 3 days without water. That's in ideal conditions, at sea level, at room temperature, at relative humidity. And humans cannot survive more than 3 weeks without food. 3 hours exposed to extreme temperature, 3 days without water, 3 weeks without food. That's the rule of three for survival. Well, what do we see Jesus doing here? He's pushing beyond these boundaries, these barriers of survival. And Mark does not indicate whether Jesus passed the tests, as Matthew and Luke would indicate. But you would think after here he has a successful ministry, shows authority over the demons later in chapter 1. Jesus did succeed. Jesus did battle successfully against the powers of evil, sin, and death. And for those of you who love animals, look at verse 13. He includes something that Matthew and Luke did not include, that Jesus was with the wild animals. Now, these are not the animals that come up to you and lick your face and you pet them and you rub their belly. These are the wild animals. You remember the first Adam in the Garden of Eden in paradise? What did he do? He named the animals. The animals came up to him and he named them and interacted with them and played with them. And that's not the case here. Not so with the second Adam, the Lord Jesus, because he's not in paradise. This is the anti-Eden. He's in the wilderness. He's come to identify with us. The wilderness was a place of loneliness and danger. So this is not Jesus looking at the whatever wild animals were there, the lions, the hyenas. He's not looking at them from the safety of a fortified safari vehicle. Jesus is out in the open, exposed, tired, hungry, tested. And if you would have been reading the Gospel of Mark in the first century, most people think Mark wrote it in Rome to Roman readers. This reference to the wild animals, to the wild beasts, that would have caught your attention. Because at the time Mark is writing, Christians were thrown to the wild beasts. They were thrown to the wild animals. The historian, Roman historian Tacitus speaks of Nero's savagery toward Christians when they were covered with the hides of wild beasts and torn to pieces by dogs. And maybe Mark is reminding his own readers that Christ, too, was thrown to the wild beasts. And as the angels ministered to Christ, they would also minister to these Roman Christians who would be facing martyrdom and persecution. Jesus did battle with the devil. The Spirit drove him into the wilderness so that he might do battle with the devil. And that's why Jesus came. That's part of the reason why he came. According to 1 John 3, it says the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, Romans 16:20. I love the story how Martin Luther living in a more superstitious times than ours are, So he would have these encounters with the devil. The devil would come and knock on his door and say, "Is Luther here?" And you remember how Luther would respond. He would say, "Luther doesn't live here anymore. A man in Christ lives here now. Go away." When Christ fills our lives, Satan has no entrance. Baptized, empowered, tested. Who is Jesus? Jesus is our perfect priest who went down into the baptismal waters of judgment for us, who went out into the dark, lonely, dangerous wilderness for us, to rescue us, to bring us to God, to bear the sins of his people, to publicly identify with sinners so that we might have life. And taking a baptism of blood upon the cross to grant us the gift of fellowship and love and acceptance with God. So when you hear those words, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," those are words that could be said of us as well, if we are in Christ. Are you a man in Christ? Are you a woman in Christ? So that when the devil comes and you are to do battle with the devil, you must square off with the devil. And whatever temptations may come into your life, you too may say, "Martin Luther doesn't live here anymore. Tim doesn't live here anymore. Someone who is in Christ now lives here. And he has gone down into those baptismal waters of judgment for me. He has gone out into the wilderness for me. He is my Savior, my Lord, baptized for me, empowered for me, tested for me." This is Jesus, who bore the sins of his people to bring us nigh to God, as we pray together. Father, we're thankful that the Lord Jesus so graciously identified with sinners, and he knew no sin and yet became sin so that we might receive his righteousness. And help us never to lose sight of the wonders of grace, the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and our great dependence upon you and you alone for our salvation. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.